A particular beggar lived near the king's palace. And one day he saw a proclamation posted outside the palace gate. The king was going to be giving a great dinner. Anyone dressed in royal garments would be welcome to come along to this great banquet. Well, the beggar went on his way. He looked at his rags that he was wearing and he sighed. But slowly, an idea crept into his mind. He made his way back to the palace. He approached the guard at the gate and he said, "Please, sir, I would like to speak to the king." "Wait here," the guard replied. In a few minutes, he was brought before the king. "What do you want?" the king asked. "Yes, your majesty, I want so much to attend the banquet, but I have no royal robes to wear." "Please, sir, if I may be so bold, may I have one of your old garments so that I too may come to the banquet?" The beggar was trembling in fear of what the king might do. "You've been wise in coming to me," the king replied. He called to his son, the young prince. "Take this man to your room and array him in some of your clothes." The prince did as he was told, and soon the beggar was standing before a mirror, clothed in garments that he had never dared to hope for. "You are now eligible to attend the king's banquet tomorrow night," said the prince. "But even more important, you will never, ever need any other clothes. These garments that I have given you will last forever." The beggar, astonished at what had been done for him and astonished at the words that he had heard, fell to his knees and he cried out, "Oh, thank you." But as he started to leave that day, he looked back at the dirty pile of rags on the floor and he hesitated. What if the prince was wrong and these garments didn't last forever? What if I would need my old clothes again? So quickly before leaving the room, he gathered up his little bundle of dirty, old, rotten clothes. The banquet was far greater than he had ever imagined, but he couldn't enjoy himself as he should. He had made a small bundle of his old rags, and it kept falling off his lap. The food was passed quickly, and the beggar missed some of the greatest delicacies. Time proved that the prince was right. No one ever came to ask for the royal clothes. But still, the poor beggar was doubtful, clinging on to his old rags. As time passed, people seemed to forget the royal robes he was wearing. They saw only that little bundle of filthy rags that he clung to wherever he went. They even referred to him as the old man with the rags. Many weeks later, as he lay dying, the king visited him. The beggar saw the sad look on the king's face when he looked at the small bundle of rags by the bed. Suddenly, the beggar remembered the prince's words, and he realized that his bundle of rags had cost him a lifetime of joy. He wept bitterly at his folly. In the parable of the two sons, we read of this magnificent banquet that the father had prepared for the son. Now we read of this banquet elsewhere in Scripture, not least of all in Isaiah 25. We are told that there will be the choicest of food. It will be the best of settings. It will be the most beautiful location that you could possibly imagine. And for those of us who are Christians, we get to taste of this banquet forever. From that moment we trust in Jesus Christ, the robes of Christ's righteousness are placed upon us. We get entrance to this banquet in glory, and it is ours forever. But some seem to struggle to believe this. They think that there must be some sort of a catch, that there must be some unseen cost for this. Others come but still want to hold onto the rags of their old way of living instead of giving it all up because of this beautiful robe of the righteousness of Christ that they now wear. Somebody's enjoying it already. I want to say three things about this banquet this morning. Three things. And here's the first. It needs to be experienced. It needs to be experienced. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere and you've tasted something that was just absolutely exquisite. Have you ever had that experience? I'm talking other than your wife's meals. Have you ever had that experience? Yeah? And you go away and you try to explain it to your friend and you say, you know, it was made of this and it was made of that and it came out and it was piping hot and it was put in this plate and, you know, I dug the fork into it and I put the fork in it. Oh. And you see this sort of blank look in their face. And you say, what is it you say next? You say, you need to taste it to believe. Isn't that what you say? Yeah. When you realize that your words just can't quite cover exactly how wonderful it was, you say, you got to taste it for yourself. This is what I'm going to be like on my birthday. I warn you. You want to taste it. And you say to your friends, if you want to know what it's like, taste it. You see, a feast is a place where our senses are operating in overtime. The sight of it makes your mouth water. The smell makes it water even more. The sound of what's going on in the banqueting hall, and especially the taste. That's what it's all about, isn't it? It's something pretty special whenever you get to taste food that just melts in your mouth. And just as food has to be experienced to be believed, so it also is with salvation. Isn't it interesting that Jesus should choose to perform his first miracle at the wedding feast? There he took large containers of water and he turned that water into wine, the best wine of the whole feast. Now John, as he describes this, refers to what Jesus does there as a sign. Here, Jesus is showing us what his ministry is all about, that he is in the business of transforming things. You see, Jesus is the master of the true banquet. He is the Lord of the feast. Jesus came to bring festival joy to our hearts. Now, I know that's not what it looks like whenever you look at most Christians. It doesn't look like there's a lot of festival joy in their hearts. I remember being at a pantomime or something one time, and it was Mae McFetridge who was at it. And you know what Mae McFetridge is like. And she, he, and never quite sure what to call Mae McFetridge. It says, are you having fun? And people said, yes. She says, well, tell your faces. And that's kind of sometimes what it's a bit like for us Christians. Are you having fun? Tell your face. I'm only joking you. But the Lord has come to bring festival joy to our hearts. He has come to fill us with joy. Yes, I know that as Christians we suffer persecution, there are hardships and trials around every corner, but there should be a joy in our hearts that does not rest on the externals that we're living out in our lives, but a joy in our hearts no matter what it is that we're facing. You know, over my years in ministry, I've called with people in sometimes the most dreadful of circumstances, but still I can see this joy in their faces, even joy through the pain. Now, this joy comes about as a result of salvation. And we have a tendency when we talk about salvation to talk about it in very legal, forensic terms. We say, well, you know, I am no longer guilty because Jesus was punished in my place. And it's right and proper that we do so because the Bible describes salvation in that way. However, I don't believe that it's right that that's the only way that we look at salvation. Because if we do so, then we lose out on so much of what salvation really means. It's not only something that is objective and legal, but it is also something that is subjective and experiential. And let me unpack that one a little bit. It's not just about this truth that is out there and written down in the Scriptures, but it is about the outworking of that truth in my life. And this is why the Bible encourages us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Not only to agree and believe that God is good, but to taste and see that God is good. Can you see the difference? You see, you can listen to me talking about this beautiful meal that Hazel made. I can tell you it was mouthwatering, as all our meals are. It was mouthwatering. Oh, fantastic. I can tell you about that, and you can believe me because you would know to look at Hazel that she's a good cook. And you can believe, see, some of you aren't too sure about that, but you can believe just to look at her that she is a good cook. And it's one thing for you to believe what I'm saying, but it's another thing to taste and see that what I'm saying is right. So you're all invited to dinner tomorrow evening. There's going to be a list at the door. You leave your preferences there, and I'm only joking you. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the Awakening in New York, said this: there is a difference between believing that God is holy and gracious and having a new sense in the heart of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. The difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having the actual sense of its sweetness. Somebody can tell you honey is sweet, but it's only whenever you put a spoonful of it in your tongue that you actually taste that sweetness. So I can tell you, salvation is the most wonderful thing that you can ever experience. I can tell you that you will have a joy in your heart that no one else can take away. I can tell you that it is wonderful to have that burden of sin lifted off my shoulders. I can tell you all of that, and you can believe that that makes sense, but it is not until you taste of it that you'll actually experience it for real. Are you with me? Good. We're doing well. So rather than only believing that Jesus is loving, we need to come and sense the reality of that love within our hearts. I can remember some of the girls in school. I said it was the girls in school because I don't want to admit to this myself. But I can remember some of the girls in school and their daughters in school. They drew some of these. They didn't all have Mark at the other end of them, though, I can tell you that. But they would draw an arrow going through the heart, and this is one that Hazel drew when she was a teenager. And you can see at one end of it is her name, and the other end of it is some fella called Mark's name. But you can remember back to those days and going here and what Hazel has told me. You dream of the boy walking up to you and asking you out, and then you imagine what it would be like to hold his hand and go out for a walk with him and to look longingly into his eyes. And you can even imagine in your minds hearing his lovely, manly, deep voice saying, "I love you, baby." That's what Hazel always wanted. She never quite got it. It's one thing to imagine it, but it's so much more to experience it. So much more to live it out. To hear those words being said for real. Now, some of us find this expression of love more difficult than others. We were talking to the team who now stand at the door, and we were saying that there is a real talent in being able to work out who's the huggers, who's the handshakers, and who's the wavers on the way by. Some people like to be greeted in different ways. Some people prefer it at arm's length. Some people want to have a sort of bear hug experience. And that's just the way that it is. We're each different in the way that we understand things. And there are those who deal with the Lord in exactly the same way. Those who want to sort of keep things at a distance, and they have this truth about God and they understand this truth about God and it makes sense. And then there are others, and they want to embrace everything, and they are living on their feelings. So one sort of handles the truth out there, and the other one wants to have the feelings in here. And I kind of think that where we need to be is a little bit of both. I'm always the middleman, aren't I? A little bit of both. Where we embrace the truth. The truths that we read of in Scripture about God, but that we do embrace them. And we do take them for ourselves. You see, we need to experience the love of God. Not enough just to know about it, but we need to experience it. So it needs to be experienced. My next 2 points are much quicker, I promise you. But it also needs to be experienced individually. Now, what is the purpose of eating? Well, what's the purpose of eating? I'll tell you. It's to enjoy the food. That, to me, is the purpose of eating. Some people say it's to sort of stave off hunger. I've never experienced that. I'm always hungry. But no, we understand that there is a purpose in eating, and it is to promote the health and well-being of the individual who eats. I wonder, can you remember your meal last night? Can you remember that far back? Yeah? Was it nice? Okay, there weren't very many who said yes there. I can remember my meal last night, and it was lovely. The merchant makes great fish and chips. Hazel was away. Anyway, that meal was beneficial. I can tell you that it was beneficial. I can tell you that it was enjoyable. But it wasn't beneficial for you. It was beneficial for me. You see, the chips that I ate last night didn't do you one bit of good. Sure, they didn't. But boys, did they do me good. A lot of good. And you see, a lot of religion today operates on the premise of, I obey, and therefore I am accepted by God. But Christianity says that differently. It says this, I am accepted by God through the work of Jesus, and therefore I obey. So the gospel is not just to be some sort of knowledge out there, but it needs to be something that benefits me personally. It needs to be something that impacts the way that I live my life. Martin Luther suggested religion was the default mode of the human heart. You know what the default mode is in the computer? If you've been working at something and it all goes wrong, there's this button you can press, and it kind of brings everything back to this default setting, the way it was originally intended to be. And Luther suggests that even though we have been converted by the gospel, our hearts will automatically go back to this sort of default religious setting unless we keep programming it into the gospel. What does that mean? Well, you see, the invitation comes to us personally, doesn't it? When Jesus calls us in that moment of salvation, it comes to us personally. The only reason I put that picture up was because there were two grouchy old men I was talking to last night, and I showed them these new wee tokens that are going to be handed out to you in a few weeks' time, and they said, I hate those sort of drawings. So I found this one and I threw it in today just for their sakes. But I'm not going to tell you who the two grouchy old men were. Leslie and James wouldn't appreciate it. But here's the thing. This is personal. We receive the gospel personally. But what we tend to do is we receive the gospel in this personal way, and then we start to do all of these things as though our religion, our Christianity, our salvation were based on this list of do's and don'ts. Now, don't get me wrong. When we come to faith because of our love of the Lord, that reality of the gospel will cause us to do these things that are right. But somehow what we tend to do as Christians is we say that we're saved by the gospel, but then we think as though we maintain our salvation. We keep that which we've received by doing all of these things, and that's where we would get it wrong. But we do need to take gospel decisions. For example, how we use our money is down to the gospel. The world encourages us to hold on to our money, but Paul says that your money is not about your status, but he tells us that we need to be generous. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And what he's saying is this: when you've received much as a result of the gospel, then you give much. So it's not a legal thing that we give our tithes to God. No, it's as a result of a heart that is filled with thanksgiving, a heart that has received salvation. Think about marriage. I don't want to depress you, but think about marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul encourages men in particular to work at their marriages. Do you hear that, men? You're to work at your marriages. You see, the pagan practice back then was to marry well, marry rich, not because of love. And then the men back in those days would have maybe had flings with other women. But no, Paul says that's not the way it should be. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Our relationships are to be affected by the gospel. Just as a meal needs to be experienced personally, so the gospel is to affect everything within our lives personally. It's to be experienced. It's to be experienced individually. And lastly, it's to be experienced individually and together. Feasting's a communal thing, isn't it? Family meals. Do any of you still sit down for family meals? Good, there's a few do. I must say, whenever Rebecca first came along, we would have been in the habit of sort of plunking our food in our knees and sitting watching a program on television. But since Abigail has come along, that has largely changed. Well, maybe just before her, and we would sit down every evening for a family meal. I can't say the conversation's always the most productive. Usually it's saying, don't do that, eat that, don't leave the table, and that's just Hazel. But we do understand, we have come to understand that this is a communal thing. Meeting together. And feasting is a communal thing. Wedding receptions are communal things. We tend to bring our families together, don't we, when it comes to Christmas or at funerals. But there's these sorts of times tend to be communal, where we all gather together. And in many cultures, to offer to eat with someone is to offer them your friendship. We live in a culture where the interests and desires of the individual take preference over those of the family or the group or the community. There are those who claim to be Christians but don't attend church when they're perfectly able to do so. I think that this is incredibly damaging. It produces emaciated, selfish believers. We should take the benefit of meeting together. It's an honor to be able to meet together. I love meeting with you on a Sunday. I enjoy it, believe it or not, even though I have to do this preaching bit. I enjoy it. It's a wonderful experience. You're my family, and I love to meet with you. And you know, that's what it should be on a Sunday, that we should enjoy meeting together. By the way, I'll put in a plug. We have three options for this in the week, all to meet together. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, not always here, I know, but it is a United service, and I would love to see all of you at the United service. And then there's the midweek meeting. And I know, again, that not everybody can be there, but we would love to have you there, meeting together around God's Word. C.S. Lewis had a friend, Charles Williams, who died. And Lewis reflected on how his relationship with his other friends were now poorer as a result of Charles Williams, who had died. And he reflected on it in this way. He says, "We together would no longer hear his jokes, and I would no longer hear my friends laugh at Charles Williams' jokes." They were obviously better than my jokes. You see, if you choose not to be here at worship, and I know I'm probably preaching to the converted on this because you are here, but if you choose not to be here, the rest of us are all the poorer because of your absence. How much should we desire to be together when we share Jesus Christ? He is the host of the feast. It is all about him. In the gospel banquet, there is not a single dish brought by man. The Lord makes it, and he makes it all. Some would like to be able to bring a little bit with them to the banquet, something at least by way of trimming or adornment, so that they may have a share in the honor at that banqueting feast. But no, the banqueting feast in heaven is all of Jesus. Nothing of us, in the same way as our salvation is all of Jesus and nothing of us. Let me ask you today, are you going to be tasting of that banquet in glory? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven and you're on your way to heaven? Do you know that already there is a place set aside for you at this banqueting table in heaven? Do you know that? If you don't, Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." The invitation's there. How will you respond? Yes. Do you want that salvation? Do you want the banquet? Or no? What will it be? And if you are on your way to heaven, let me ask you, are your hearts filled with joy because of what God has done for you? Are you living each day looking forward to that banquet in glory? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we think of the father in the story of the prodigal sons as he prepares that wonderful banquet because that son which was lost has come home. And we realize that our Savior Jesus Christ, our elder brother, if you like, has gone on ahead to prepare that banquet in glory. We praise you that as a result of what he did for us by dying on the cross to bring us to you, that we know we have a place in heaven. For any here today who do not have that assurance, we ask that you would touch their hearts and lives. We ask today by your Holy Spirit that you would let them see what they're missing out on. And we pray that before they leave this place, that they will have decided to come to Jesus and experience the joy of tasting and seeing that God is good. Be pleased to bless us as we offer our prayers through Jesus our Lord. Amen.